Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. Sacrifice to Isaac. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice."
Genesis 22. God will provide. In your bulletin it says a different title. I changed it. This is not really about Abraham's test, although that's a major piece of it. It's really about God and his provision. So this morning, we will be looking at chapter 22. Again, one of the most well-known Old Testament narratives, and actually a very popular narrative of all ancient literature. It's a very interesting narrative culminating in the life of Abraham, as we see him now getting ready to depart from Scripture. It just culminates to the point of this great, sometimes not so great man of faith, Abraham, who was the first patriarch chosen by God as a means and a way in which he will fulfill his promise that he made, that he will bless the whole world. If you remember, our covenant-making God made a unconditional, unilateral covenant with Abraham back in chapter 15, and it had to do with some real estate, some land he was getting, had to do with the nation in which he was going to raise up from Abraham and to bless. It had to do with his promise, God's promise of his covenantal love and his presence to be with his people. And through Abraham, the promised offspring, the seed, would come, ultimately, who would destroy the works of the devil and do away with sin. We keep going back to that. I'm going to mention it again. Genesis chapter 3:15, in the midst of sin and rebellion, Adam and Eve have sinned against God. God is now gracious and promises when he judges Satan that sin will be done away with. He says, Genesis 3:15, "I will," not "I may," I'm thinking about it, "I will God speaking, put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring, the sin offspring, and her offspring. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And Genesis then traces this promised offspring who will give Satan the fatal blow to the head from Adam through Abraham to Isaac all the way down in the Old Testament to the New Testament opens up Matthew chapter 1 and says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So when you see in the Old Testament, this one got to that one, this one born to that one, that's because it's pointing, one of the reasons is, it's pointing to Jesus, who is the ultimate offspring of the woman. He's the male son. He's the one whose heel will be bruised, but will fatally and ultimately destroy Satan and sin. And this promise was given to Abraham, and he waited for 25 years, waited and waited and waited for this promised son, whose name we know now is Isaac, who's in the lineage and the line of Jesus Christ. But it was 25 years earlier when God came to Abraham in chapter 12 and said, I'll make you a great nation. I know you don't have any kids, but I'm going to make you a great nation. Chapter 12. Chapter 13, he says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Chapter 15 says, go outside, look at the stars, look in the heavens. So as so many are there stars in the heavens, so shall your offspring be. Again, he comes to Abraham in chapter 17. He says, I'm going to multiply you greatly. Chapter 17 again, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into a nation, and kings shall come from you, Abraham. Last week, after 25 years of waiting, Isaac was born. During that 25 years, we notice in Abraham's life that some days he was very faithful, and some days he was very faithless. In fact, twice, not once, he put his wife out and actually jeopardized her because he was not willing to trust and believe in God, or believe that God would provide. At one point, if you remember, Abraham takes matters into his own hands, listens to the voice of his wife, and goes and has a father with another woman, one of his slave women, named Hagar, that he had brought up from Egypt. It's been an up and down roller coaster if you've been with us at the life of Abraham. But today, in chapter 22, as we culminate his life, we come to the greatest challenge. We really come to the greatest test of Abraham's life. And that is chapter 22, the call to sacrifice his son, Isaac. So, as we walk through this narrative, if you're new here, we like to go through books of the Bible. We start at the beginning, we finish when it ends, and we go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we're in chapter 22. We're going to see this chapter in four different movements. First, the summons of God. God calls Abraham. Come, go. Then the submission. Abraham hears the voice of God and responds submissively to God's call in his life. Then we'll look at the sacrifice a little bit closely and see what was that all about. And then we'll end with, I got one more, okay, the substitute of the ram. And God provides, and actually I tricked you, I got one more, we're going to move through this quickly, the swearing of the promise. I couldn't leave that out. Okay, so that's the movement we're going. A couple of longer than others, but we should be done sometime before 4 o'clock. Okay, the summons of God, the submission of Abraham, the sacrifice of Isaac, the substitute of the ram, and finally the swearing of the promise. We'll go, hold on, and we're going to move quick, okay? Number one, let's jump right in. The summons of God. Chapter 1, chapter 22, verse 1. It says this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? He said, here I am. As if he needed to show God where he was. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Let me just point out something obvious in the text. Two things, actually. One is, Abraham is being tested. Okay? And it's not the first test. It is definitely by far the most challenging and the greatest test of his life, but it's not the first one. It's not even the first time God speaks to Abraham and tells him, go. If you remember, back in chapter 12, which is probably about 40 years from now, from this narrative, Genesis 22 opens up, 40 years earlier, in chapter 12, about 40 years, God speaks and says to Abraham, go. Come out of the country, come out of that pagan land, come out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and go to a place I will show you. I say it's about 40 years because he was 75 when he was promised the son. It was 25 years later, he was 100, Isaac was born. And now it says in chapter 22, if you look, the very beginning, it says, after these things, no one knows exactly when that is. I'm guessing around 15. I think that's a good guess. 25 years of promise, Isaac's born 15 more years later. We know Isaac is an older lad, not a young infant, because he carries the wood himself, which we'll look at. So he's got to be old enough, rugged enough, to be carrying a load of wood. Right? Not to put on a 2-year-old. So we're going to take a shot and say somewhere around a young teen. So it's been 40 years, and he first heard the call, go from your country, and now he hears the same call, something like the call. In chapter 22, he says, Abraham, I want you to go. Like he did in chapter 12, now in chapter 22, I want you to go to a land, and you know what? It's in the Mount Moriah, but you won't really know exactly where I want you to go. Just hear my voice and go to the place, and when you get there, I'll let you know. He did the same thing in chapter 12. And if you're a guy here, it's tough to have directions and get lost. Can you imagine going, like, getting lost right from the beginning? Like, I don't know where I'm going, I'm lost from the beginning. It's a scary thing, you know what I mean? And if you ladies are with your husbands or your boyfriends, you don't want to be in that car when you don't know where he's going or what he's doing. But that's what he's telling Abraham. You know that because you're like, you know, can we just ask about it? So he says to him, just go, obey my commands, I'm not telling you where, just like he did in chapter 12, and I want you to go to Mount Moriah. Now, Chronicles, just drop this, put this in the back of your head somewhere for a moment. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, you don't have to look it up now, I'm going to tell you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, it says this, that Solomon began to build a house of the Lord, the temple, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Okay? So Mount Moriah is where? In the vicinity of Jerusalem. So he says, go. So this test opens up with a command to go to an unknown location. And the second thing I want to show you is that there's a difference between testing, temptation, and trials. Temptation, testing, and trials. All of us go through trials and difficulties, right? If you're alive, you're breathing here this morning, hopefully you are right now, breathing, we all go through trials, man. It's just part of being, it's just part of life. Part of living in a sinful world. It's part of just being in community. Some of it could be like viruses in the air or tornadoes. It's just the fact of growing old. We live in a fallen world where there are trials. When we are tested by God, it is a trial that is deliberately sent or allowed by God, right? It's a trial, when we're tested, is a trial sent by God deliberately or allowed to reveal the depth of our character and the quality of our faith. Alright? The depth of our character and the quality of our faith. Ultimately, God tests us for His glory so that we would see that He is far above everything else and for our good. God tests us for our good. It's designed, and God designed it to help us grow and trust God more. James tells us that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's never God's motive or purpose to entice us to sin. Testing is for our edification and not our destruction. Temptation, on the other hand, comes in when we are lured by our own sinful nature, our own sinful desires, whether it's of Satan, the enemy, or of our own flesh, our own desires. And the motivation behind our temptation is always destruction, to bring out the worst in us. Okay? Tests increase our faith and work for us. Temptation entices us to deny God, to walk away from God, and works within us, and it looks to destroy us. So we have to have that in our mind. God tests. Satan and the flesh tempt us to sin. Now, if we handle tests by God and even temptations, we can grow. But the point is, God does not tempt us to do evil. God tests us to show our faith to be genuine. And God is testing Abraham. God is testing Abraham. God is refining Abraham. As he's done over and over throughout Genesis, Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, points it out very well. He writes this, First, there was a family test. When Abraham had to leave his loved ones and step out in faith to go to a new land, and he passed. Then there was the famine test, which Abraham failed because he doubted God and went to Egypt, chapter 12. Then he passed the fellowship test when he gave Lot first choice of using the pasture land, chapter 13. He also passed the fight test when he defeated the four kings, if you remember, in chapter 14. He also passed the fortune test when he said no to the wealth that came from the evil place of Sodom. Then he failed, Warren Worsby writes, the fatherhood test when Sarah got impatient with God and suggested that Abraham have a child with Hagar. But Abraham passed the farewell test, chapter 21, when he sent out Hagar, even though it broke his heart. So Abraham is a man who understands tests. And you and I, this morning, understand tests, don't we? Sometimes we pass, sometimes we fail. And although our testing comes with different circumstances, our testing comes with different intensities, there seems to be a commonality of which they point. During our testing, it's oftentimes what is revealed to us is our idols, the idols of our hearts. And the testing of our faith, like Abraham's test, reveals the depth of our character to purify us so we can trust more God more and more, so that we're devoted to Him and loving Him. And many times during that testing, to show that it shows us where our heart is really at, what we're really trusting in, what we're really hoping in, what we're really loving things, people, more than God. And God shows us that so we can repent and be singularly devoted to Him. God gives Abraham three simple, unqualified imperatives in the test. He says, take your son, go to the place, and offer him. And notice he doesn't say in the text, he doesn't say, take your son. I want you to take your son and go. He doesn't say that. He says, take your son, your only son. If that's not enough, he says, whom you love. Take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, and go. Almost every commentator I read says the same thing. Here's a signal by the author, who is Moses, that Abraham's affection had become adoration. His love had become idolatry. God was not asking Abraham to stop loving his son, but he was asking him, is your son the center of your universe? And if we put anything else other than Christ, other than God, at the center of the universe, it becomes a false god and becomes a false functional savior. It's designed to give us what we think, what we need, but what we falsely look to. Things. To save us from ourselves. To save us from this hole in our heart that we desperately need love and acceptance and that we matter. And then what we do is we try and find fulfillment in other areas in the hole in our heart that only God can fill. Romans 1 says it this way. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature, that which we create, rather than the creator God, who is blessed forever. Amen. What is your bottom line? Whatever is in the place where God needs to be is your God and your Savior. Whatever you say I must have defines you. And the loss of Isaac would be the most profound test of Abraham's life and the idols of his life. And the question is, you know, would you still love him, Abraham, if he took away your good gifts? Would you still follow God, Abraham, if he took your son, his only son, the son whom he loved? And we have to ask ourselves that question as well. Would I still love and serve and worship God if he took things from me? My home, my food, clothing, shelter, all the things that he provides, would we still love him? Would we still serve him? And perhaps you've gone through those trials in your life. You know, and it just, so like I said, more intense than others, and you get to the place where all you have left is Christ. And God is testing us and burning that stuff away so we could be centered on him, treasuring him, loving him, glorifying him above all things. We talk a lot about idolatry here at King's Chapel because sometimes we define sin as just disobeying the moral law of God. Lying, cheating, stealing, and that kind of stuff. And although that's true, but sin is also defined, I think more so, in setting our whole heart on something other than God. Many times our idols are good things that have turned into the ultimate things, as Keller likes to say. Good things turning into ultimate things. It's not just breaking divine rules. It's not just doing bad. It's making good things in our life become ultimate things. It's breaking not the fifth, sixth, and seventh commandment, stealing and adultery and all those things. It's breaking the first commandment, have no other God before me, he said. So whatever's in the pattern in your life that is you're building your identity on, your self-worth on, whether it's power, whether it's approval, whether it's individuals, whether it's, you know, family, kids, your looks, even the things that you're involved in, all of us look to something. And when that center of your life is not God himself, it becomes your functional savior. Your fake God. Your fake Lord. And whatever that is, it owns you. You need it to survive. And you know how many times, I mentioned this before, I'm going to mention it again. You know how many times, you may be sitting here going, I don't know what he's talking about. Think of this one. What is it in your life that if it was taken from you, you would lose yourself? Take the bottle from the alcoholic, see what it says. He would fight. Alright? Take the sin away. Take the thing which becomes the center of the universe, and then all of a sudden, you get mad, you get angry. You're not just angry, man, you're devastated. Take a relationship. Maybe a relationship meltdown. And although that relationships, when they end, be it death, divorce, whatever, is devastating, I'm not taking away from that. But if it's disintegrating, it becomes right. Because God does not change. And God will always be there for you. He will always love you. He will always care for you. So get sick or face relationship meltdowns. And we'll know at that point what is our idol. And that's what the test was going on. Were you going to love me, Abraham? Are you going to love me? God already knows the answer. Amen? Right? I mean, this is not a shock. He doesn't go... I think I'll test him and wonder what's going to happen. Right? God is sovereign. He knows the beginning from the end. There's no time with him. Okay? So, he knows. And this is to show Abraham the depth of his trust and faith. So, I'm not saying, let me make it really clear, I'm not saying God is asking us to sacrifice our kids. Actually, what's going on, we'll see, is that Abraham's test and his culture made sense to him. But we are called, I believe, to examine our hearts and see and recognize the idols of our lives and what has taken first place. What are we building our identity on? What are we building our self-esteem on? What are we building our love and acceptance and the fact that we matter on? Is it Jesus and the gospel or is it something else? That's the test. That's the summons. Look at the submission, chapter 22, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Abraham responds to God's summons, cuts his own wood. The guy's 115 at least. He's cutting his own wood, getting up early in the morning. I don't know about you, but that might have been one morning I slept in late, and I don't really sleep in late. Okay? But that's what I would have done. But we see Abraham responding to the test with unhesitating, unwavering faith in God. 3 days. 3 days. Thinking, I'm on my way to Mount Moriah to sacrifice my boy. You know he's got to take a break, right? No one's walking for 72 hours. So at nighttime, under the stars, thinking about what's going to happen. For 3 days. And yet, unwavering commitment to the Word of God to do as God told him to do. Now, let's be honest. We read this narrative in 2012 in Glenmont, New York. We got to ask the question. Why would Abraham think God told him to do this? I mean, is this narrative given to us because when we think of that God is speaking some crazy, whacked out things, must be? Because God, you know, always does crazy things. Is that what the narrative is all about? I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, this is one of those narratives that we have to get deep in the culture to try to get into the mind, into the brain, into the understanding, into the world view of Abraham so we can understand why would you do that? Why would you think God is, I mean, we know the story. We got the word. Abraham didn't, right? Abraham hears the voice of God and says, take your son and offer him. And you're like, you know, is that bad pizza you had? Could it be a, you know, bad burger? You know, who's talking to you? Why would he think that? Well, Dr. Keller, another New York City pastor, Dr. John Levinson, professor of Jewish studies at Harvard Divinity School, got deep into the culture, and I want to share with you what they shared with me. And now it makes a little more sense to me. First, we have to realize that the culture of Abraham, or Abraham's culture, was not an individualistic culture like us. It's not about what you do, you know, your portfolio, what you know, all that you do, and what really matters is, you know, your individualistic society in which we live. You know, everything is about our own personal, you know, success and prosperity. Back in that day, it was about the family. What you did for the whole tribe. Okay? The decision you made, you didn't make a decision like, you know what, should I buy this? Should I go here? You wouldn't make that decision back then. The whole clan would get together and make those decisions. So we live in an individualistic culture. That was a familial culture. And very deep in that culture, because one of the reasons is the firstborn child in that culture received almost everything from the father. Because if they had split the land up among, let's say, seven kids, and the inheritance and the wealth among seven kids, you know, it only take five or six generations, you'd be like on a piece of property this big. Like, this is what's left. You know, that's my property, I can't leave, and I have nothing else. So back in that day, in the community and the status and the wealth and the prosperity of that family, it was passed on from generation to generation. And the firstborn was responsible to care for the family, for the clan, not just mom and dad, and not just the brothers and sisters, but the clan. It was their property, it was their wealth, and it was passed on from firstborn to firstborn to firstborn. Alright, so the summons of Abraham to give up his firstborn son is likened to a surgeon giving up the use of his hands. Right? The firstborn was the family. He personified the entire family. Okay? Another thing that's very interesting here, and I don't want to miss, so we can interpret this properly, is God does not tell Abraham to murder his son. He doesn't say, listen, while the boy is sleeping, hit him in the back. Now that's the Italian way, maybe, you know, good fellas or something. That's not what he says. Every sermon's got something, right? What he says is, go and offer him as an offering, verse 5, worship me. Right? Don't cut his throat, bring him as an act of worship, as an act of obedience, and offer him up. Now today, that sounds crazy, but to Abraham, he understood. He understood how important the firstborn was to the family culture. And God has repeatedly, over and over in the Old Testament, made it very clear, the firstborn belongs to me. That's what God says. Exodus chapter 22. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest, talking about the harvest, the outflow of the press, he's talking about the fruit. He said, the firstborn of your sons you shall be given to me. They belong to me. That includes animals, fruits, grain, and the human firstborn. God repeatedly says that the life of the firstborn belongs to him, and therefore it must be redeemed by a substitute sacrifice. See, God was about sacrificing children, but you had to redeem that firstborn with a sacrifice. Numbers 18. Everything that opens the womb of the flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver. So the principle is the redemption by substitute was clearly taught in the Old Testament. The law didn't come after Abraham, but Abraham obviously had some sense, and there was already practicing of sacrifices. In fact, in the Passover, none of the Passover, God's justice comes down on the earth, on Egypt, and what happens? All the firstborn die, right? Remember that? Exodus 13. The Lord will bring you out of the land of Canaanites, who swore to your fathers. You shall set apart the Lord, and the first opens the womb. And the first one of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Exodus 13. Every firstborn of a donkey shall redeem with the lamb. Every firstborn of man among you shall be redeemed. And when your children come and ask, what does this mean? Tell them. Now listen. Tell them. By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. He's talking about the Passover. But when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but the firstborn of my sons I shall redeem. God saying, don't sacrifice, but they need to be redeemed. And if you remember, when justice came down in Egypt, and God sent the final plague of killing the firstborn, all firstborn, including the Jewish people, were going to die. Justice come down on everyone. The only way they were going to thwart the justice of God was to what? Sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on the doorstep, on the lintel, what they call the casing over it, and when God's justice came down, they would pass over because you have a substitute. Your firstborn son will not be harmed. That's a principle over and over and over in the Bible. Numbers 3, number 6. Firstborn is forfeited unless it redeems, unless a sacrifice is made, unless there is payment. Now, we may not understand that completely, but they understood it. So when God says you must redeem the firstborn, what God is saying that there's a debt of sin that every family owes. He's the firstborn, he's the head of the family. The family owes a debt to God. Now, if God had told Abraham, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to bring Sarah up to the mountain. He would have said, that was bad pizza. That cannot be God. But because it was the firstborn, Abraham understood that. He knows that God is a God of justice and that there was a penalty that was due because of his sin. There's a penalty that is due because of our sin. So Abraham understood that. So when God told the Israelites that the firstborn life belonged to him unless ransomed, he was saying in a very clear and glowing way that every family on earth owed a debt to an eternal justice, the debt of sin. One commentator writes this. The purpose of the burnt offering was to make atonement for the sin of the offerer, and thus to gain God's acceptance. The offerer laid his hands upon the animal, identifying with this, and the animal was slain by the hand of the offerer. It died for the sins of the offerer. So when Abraham heard this painful summons, he knew that God was calling him to pay the debt. That it was time to pay what was owed to him because of Abraham's sin. It was an extreme test. It was a painful test. It was a test that would lead him to trust God, to give up his idol for the debt he knew he owed. That's why Abraham went. Because he knew the firstborn has to be ransomed. That the family is indebted to God because of our sin. And all of us are indebted to God because of our sin. So he brings him to sacrifice. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, me and the boy will go over and worship and come again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac the son. He took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, here I am, my son. He's like, behold, we know the fire, we got the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, beside the fact that he is sacrificing and obeying God, knowing that it's a time for justice to be served, he's got to be thinking, all right, let me see if I can get straight. It's been 40 years. You promised me a son. I've waited and waited and waited for 25 years. I finally get him. Now, he's, 12, 13, 15, 16, and now you want me to sacrifice him. I mean, it was only a short few years that I had Ishmael. And you tell me to get rid of Ishmael and let him depart into the wilderness, and now you're telling me there's a promise, kings will come for me, I look out and I saw the stars. Of all these stars, are going to be my offspring, and the only one that I have left, you're asking me to bring up to the mountain. To Abraham, the summons to go and offer up Isaac was obviously a contradiction to his mind about the promise of God. It says in Hebrews, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So here's the paradox I believe Abraham is facing. As he's going up the hill, is God a God of justice? Yes. Is there a debt that needs to be paid because of our sin? Yes. Is God just for calling me on the carpet on that one that I owe? Yes. But there's the promise that you gave me. You told me that Isaac would be the promised boy, that the whole world would be blessed through him. So God, how can you be a God of justice calling me to pay my debt and yet be the God of promise that you said was going to take place? How can you demand justice and keep your promises? Dr. Keller writes, if he, Abraham, had not believed that he was in debt to a holy God, he would have been too angry to go. But if he had not also believed that God was a God of grace, he would have been too crushed and hopeless to go. So the question is, how can God be a God of holiness and a God of grace? How can God rightly call in the debt of sin be a God of promise as well, that the whole family will be blessed? And that's what I think is going on. If God is not a God of justice, sin prevails, we're in chaos, God is seen as unjust, if sin prevails. God is actually, I would say, if God is not a God of justice, I would say that God is not only, will sin prevail, but God is a partaker and accomplice with evil. We know that's not true. But if God is a God of grace only, that's the kind of mess we're in. But if a God was a God of justice only, we're all in trouble. So, if God is a God of grace only and justice prevails, he's a partaker with it. If God is a God of justice only, we're in trouble. And Abraham is heading up to the mountain, wondering, all right, you're justice, a God of justice, you're a God of grace. Your God's calling for me to cover my debt because of my sin, and you made this promise. So Isaac responds, observant lad that he is, says, I see the fire, I see the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the offering? Abraham says to him, I love it. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. As they went both of them together, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And said, here I am. Now, let me just break for a minute. What is God trusting in? What is Abraham trusting in? I'm just going to be obedient, I'm just going to do this, and God's going to bless me? No. He's not saying, I'm going to provide. What he says is, God will provide. Jehovah Jireh. God our provider. Before we saw him mention his name as El Shaddai. The sovereign God. The omnipotent, all-powerful. The names of God reflect God's character. And now Abraham calls out to him and says, Jehovah Jireh. The Hebrew word really is Ra, it's to see. He says, I'm going to trust God because he will see to it. He will see to it, my son. I don't know. I'm not sure how all this is going to work out. He's a God of justice, a God of grace, he's got a promise that he made, and he's got a justice he must upheld in the universe. And you know what? Jehovah Jireh. God will see to it. God will see to it. As he reaches in his, reaches out his hand and takes the knife to do what God told him to do. I can't even imagine that. But like Abraham, we know the story. We know that it's a test, right? Abraham is going through. And finally, what we see is the substitute. God will provide. Verse 12. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy. The angel calls out, or anything to him, for I know that you fear God. I know now that you fear God. Fear God is not just reverent respect. Fear God in Scripture has to do with being wholly devoted to Him. A whole heart devotion to God. So not only reverent respect for who God is, but it's also my heart is completely devoted to you. I know that your heart is committed to me. Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld. Behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham, God provides, passed the test that God provides, and gives him exactly what he needs. So Abraham, literally dead in verse 14, called upon the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it says, to this day on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Not on the mountain of my good works, not on the mountain of all that I've done, not on the mountain of look how good I am. It's on the mountain that the Lord will provide. So let's ask this question. Is that the end of the story? Are we to believe that Abraham and the rest of the Israelites believed that the substitute for sin was placed literally and eternally on the back of a ram, of a lamb or an animal? Do we really think that it was the ram, or it could have been Isaac who would do away with sin eternally, that the debt now is forever forgiven? I don't think so. We know that Abraham's little lamb Isaac could not pay the debt to the family. Neither could the ram. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So either way, if Isaac was offered up or the ram was offered up, sin still remains, God's justice still remains, and there's still payment for sin. God cannot and will not allow evil to go unpunished. If he did, he would not be a holy and loving God, any more than our society that punishes evil in order to not disintegrate into chaos. If God did not uphold justice, it would completely unravel. So how can God be a God of promise, a God of grace, a God of justice, and a God of holiness? Remember I mentioned 2 Chronicles 3:1. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. So now we know the question. The answer to the question of why God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son for a debt that he knew he owed. Because on Calvary, the hill where Jesus Christ was crucified was within the mountains of Moriah. You see, centuries later, the Father led his son up the mountain to die for our sin. He died an atoning death to pay for Abraham's sin, for Isaac's sin, for your sins if you call upon him. Paul tells us in the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 32, I believe while he's thinking about Genesis 22, for the power, the presence, and the movement of the Holy Spirit, he writes, he, the Father, God the Father, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, Jesus, graciously give us all things? When we look at the sacrifice of Isaac through the lens of Jesus and the gospel, it is no longer, look, all you got to do is repent of your sins. Repent, identify your Isaacs, your idols, and offer them to God. That we're all a bunch of idol worshippers. Although that's true, but that's not central. I believe we look at the sacrifice and we say, God gave his only son to pay the costly price and the penalty for my sins. The sins of Isaac in my life, the idols in my life, the idols in your life, Christ paid the price. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Finally, the swearing of the promise. The angel of the Lord called him a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is in the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice, my word. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. And what we learn from these verses is that the reward of obedience, the reward for obedience is the assurance of God's covenantal promises. You hear me? The reward for obedience is the assurance of the covenantal promises. And let me tell you, the way that you and I discover the abundance of God's love, the abundance of God's provision for you, for me, is through the worship of our obedience. Romans 12. I appeal to you, Paul writes, by the mercy of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, Jesus in John 3, 14 and 15 had a lot to say about obedience. Over and over again, he says, family of God, you need to obey me. John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the criteria, the measurement, if you like, of whether or not you love Jesus is articulated by your obedience. John 15, again, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, abiding in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. Do you want the joy of the Lord to be your strength? The key is obedience. Dr. Alistair Begg says, Christianity is not a glandular condition. It's not a case of whether we feel like it, feel like praying, or feel like worshiping. It's about obedience. Now let me be really clear. Don't fall asleep on me yet. Let me be really clear. What's going on here in our narrative is not the blessing and confirmation of God. Is the blessing. What's going on is the blessing of God's covenantal and confirmation of God's covenantal love for us. The blessing and confirmation, it is not, I'll say it again, it is not how we enter into the covenant, but it is the way in which God confirms his covenant. Over and over again, God spoke to Abraham and reaffirmed the promises that he made to him. In chapter 15, it was clear. Abraham believed the Lord, and his faith, it counted to him as righteousness. It is by faith alone, not by works, that we are made right with God. Later on in the chapter, God alone received making a unilateral covenant. He cut through the pieces. You remember that in chapter 15. Here it is, God alone. In our narrative, chapter 22, swearing an oath by himself. He says, I swear. Hebrews tells us that he does that because there's no one greater than him. Right? God can't swear only to him by himself. So he makes this swearing that I will bless you, you will see that covenantal promise that I made for you. Hebrews says that he does that to show his unchangeable character and his purposes. So it is a hearing, family, hearing. It is out of God's covenant, not the entrance into it, but out of his pursuit toward us that we must obey, and we then are made assured of his covenantal love. We do not obey God to earn his love, to earn his acceptance. We obey him because we are loved, because we are accepted. Not what we do, but what Christ has already done, then our joy will be complete. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, said this, faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Thus, it is just as possible to separate faith and works. It is not possible to separate faith and work as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Now hear me. We are saved by faith alone. But true faith is never alone. You need to see that, you people. The covenant of God was made unilateral. It's his covenant. He swore the oath by himself. But because Abraham was willing to respond in faith, he got confirmation. And some of you here today are living your own life and you have no assurance because you're disobedient. And God would say, humble yourself. And be obedient. But I think if we end the service, we're almost there, but if we end the service with saying, look at Abraham, look how obedient he was, so go and act and do like him, I think I would leave you in the wrong direction. Look at one last verse with me. Verse 8. It says, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering on the side. So they went, both of them together. What a glorious heartwarming picture, isn't it? A father and a son walking and talking along the path, embracing each other's love while carrying the wood for a sacrifice, both the offerer and the victim walking together. Isaac was a willing sacrifice. Abraham was not only able to tie Isaac down to the altar. I mean, Isaac's a young strapping kid carrying the wood. He's 115. I don't think there would have been much of a battle. So Isaac willingly, because he trusted his father, lay down on the altar. He trusted his dad. He believed in the God of his father, because God said he will provide for us a burnt offering, my son. And here is a perfect, now hear me, a foreshadow of what would happen centuries later. Not to a promised son, but the promised son. His name is Jesus. Think about it. Both sons, Isaac and Jesus, were loved by their fathers. Isaac was loved by Abraham, and the father loves his son Jesus. In Jesus' baptism, the heavens opened up and God spoke. The father from heaven said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." Both men, Jesus and Isaac, went on a 3-day journey to get to their place of sacrifice. And the gospel tells us that Jesus was in the grave 3 days and rose from the grave. Isaac walked 3 days to get to Moriah. In verse 33 of chapter 22, notice it says there, two men accompanied Abraham to the place of sacrifice. In the gospels it says that Jesus was crucified with one person on his left and one person on his right. Two people accompanied him to the place. Isaac carried his own wood to the place of sacrifice and was bound by it. Jesus, after his brutal beating and mocking and his back being torn by flogging and whipping, was bound to his wood. Yeah, he carried it all away. We carried it enough. And they took his back, shredded, ripped from flogging, and bound him to the wood. Both Isaac and Jesus willfully submitted themselves to the will of the Father. Isaac laid down his life. Jesus, the Bible says, cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Like Isaac, Jesus faced a sacrificial death by his own Father. Like Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he carried his wood on his back. That's where the similarities end. But Jesus is a greater and better Isaac. Isaac asked his father, "Dad, where's the lamb? Where's the substitute?" And Abraham said, "God will provide." Yet on the cross, Jesus cried out to the Father, and there was what? Silence. Because Jesus became the substitute. He is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Jehovah Jireh, who provided the Lamb. His name is Jesus. So as we see the Father and the Son walking together, remember, Jesus' Father actually went through what Abraham only contemplated. Sacrificing his Son, his only Son whom he loves, for the sake of sinners like you and me. Edmund Clowney, professor and pastor, wrote this: "The Son paid the price on Calvary. So did the Father. In mystery beyond mystery, the eternal God was silent as the incarnate Son cried out, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Not just at the incarnation did God give his Son. He gave him also in the darkness and in the silence, for he forsook his beloved." Listen. Isaac was spared, but God's word tells us he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So the reason why there was no substitute for Jesus was because Jesus was acting as a substitute for us all. There was no ram in the thicket for him, because he is the ram in the thicket. And when you see that truth, when the gospel truth goes deep into our hearts, and you see no matter how wonderful Abraham acted, and he did, and how wonderful his response to the test was that he passed, and how great faith and obedience he had, he still takes a back seat to the story. When we see the true sacrifice was Jesus, then and only then, our idle hearts become softened and transformed by the grace of God. We just can't repent of idolatry. We have to replace it with the one who deserves and belongs at the center of our lives. And when we are moved by the gospel, when we are moved by Jesus, all that he's done for me, we see it's all about Jesus. He alone. He's the one who makes sense of the story. Without Jesus in the gospel, the story really becomes about Abraham. It becomes about his faith. It becomes about his obedience. But when Jesus Christ is high and lifted up in full view, the story becomes all about the love of God who gave his one and only Son, Jesus, for us. He is the hero. God is the hero. God is the protagonist of the story. God did the testing. God did the providing. God stopped Abraham. God provided the ram. And the name of the mountain is called "The Lord Will Provide" because of his faithfulness. The band, come on up for a moment. We're going to go into communion. So the question that we have to answer, and I want to answer right now very clearly, is the reason that God provided for Abraham a ram. Because he knew that one day he would provide the eternal Son of God to be crucified in his behalf, die an atoning death, and rise from the grave. And what you see in this passage, so they went both of them together, is exactly what Isaiah 53 says. Isaiah 53 receives the submission of Jesus. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted," that's Jesus, "yet he didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." You see the submission of Jesus, but also we see the action of the Father. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush him. He had put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his day. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The submission of the Father and the work. The submission of the Son and the work of the Father. And that's the picture. Walking together, the offerer and the victim. Jesus Christ died an atoning death for your sin. You and I owe God for our sin, a debt that we could not pay. Jesus Christ paid that debt. And when the more you see that, the more you understand that, the more you press it into your heart, the truth of the gospel, the more the idols will be removed, the more you'll be humble before him, the more you will see him, love him, treasure him, and deal with the idols in your life. This table represents that sacrifice. The bread we have at the table is there to show and to reflect to us the broken body of Jesus. His body that was broken for us. There's a cup and the juice, and that represents the blood that Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. If you're a Christian, welcome to the table. Jesus invites you, not Dave Chapel, not me. Jesus invites you to the table as a communal meal to break the bread, remember his broken body, and drink the cup because of the blood that was shed on the cross. Maybe you're not sure, and today's the day you're going to say, "I'm going to go up. When there's communion, I'm giving my life to Jesus. I know there's a debt. I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior." Today's the day. You give your life to him. The band's going to play. We're going to spend time confessing our sins. We're going to spend time repenting and turning from our sins. And then we're going to spend time celebrating. Because Jesus was crucified. He did rise from the grave. His blood is sufficient to forgive you of your past, present, and future sin. And we'll celebrate and have communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the test that you have brought Abraham through. Thank you for showing us that clearly in Scripture. Father, thank you that it points to the great God and Savior Jesus, to whom all glory and power and honor and dominion belong to him. Father, we pray together here now, for those here that may not know you, we pray that your Spirit would open their mind and heart to see the sacrifice of your Son, the rising from the grave, and the call to yield their life to him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your willing sacrifice. God, what could we say? Thank you that you laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thank you that it is the gospel. It is Jesus. We want to make much of him. And Father, by faith, we take this communion cup. We break the bread. We drink the cup, remembering all that you've done for us. Holy Spirit, grant to us confession. Grant to us repentance. Grant to us celebration for all that you've done. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.